Now we turn this morning to the final part of this wonderful 11th chapter of Hebrews. We're not concerned with looking at the various characters mentioned in verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and so on, from the book of Judges, and Samuel and David and the prophets, so much as examining what the apostle says of them. And in what he says, he means to characterize them all alike, whether in displaying faith's accomplishments and achievements, or faith's sufferings and afflictions, or the incentives which their example give to us all. And we can usefully and very comprehensively divide the passage into three in that way. First of all, in verses 32 to the beginning of 35, faith's achievements. And then from the second part of verse 35 through to verse 38, faith's sufferings. And in verses 39 and 40, faith's incentives, the inspiration and encouragement of faith. So we'll take that division as a practical working one. We could very easily, of course, line up some of the graphic statements in these verses with the characters that have already been mentioned throughout the chapter. For example, stopped the mouths of lions is a clear reference to the story of Daniel. Just as quenching the violence of fire comes from the book of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. Escaping the edge of the sword, that can apply to several periods in Israel's history, perhaps notably the time of the Maccabees in B.C. 164. Women received their dead to life again, a story of the times of Elijah. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Remember Hezekiah spreading out the crisis before the Lord, and the sudden divine intervention that saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Well, God is able to do that in the Middle East too today. But we are going to look in particular at two phrases which may serve to sum up the emphasis on the achievements of faith. One is this remarkable phrase in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now, if that means anything, it means that faith can work national regeneration and national transformation. This was true in measure in the book of Judges under Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, when the people of Israel were delivered by the mighty hand of God when they repented and cried to him for mercy. But I think we can think particularly of the story of Samuel, the last of the judges in the beginning of a new era. And one can recall the situation of darkness and barrenness and depravity and lostness in which Samuel was born and to which Samuel was sent by God. And that is a measure of what faith can do, because Samuel subdued the kingdom by faith. We tend sometimes to forget in the story of Samuel that his ministry covered at least 25 years and possibly longer. And these years are dealt with in the brief compass of six or seven chapters in 1 Samuel. And that we're told that as Samuel went traveling and ministering up and down the land, he so wrought in the word of the Lord that victory was won over the Philistines, and that they were kept at bay all of Samuel's life. And the magnitude of that work of God in that era could hardly be overestimated. The land was transformed in a matter of quarter of a century from gross spiritual and moral darkness and declension into a God-fearing, devout people, and that renewal laid the foundation for the great reign of David, during which Israel reached preeminence throughout the nations of the world. That's the kind of challenge that this word places before us. And what the apostle is saying to his readers is this: instead of wavering and turning back, go forward to this. In the situation in which they found themselves, these original readers of Hebrews, they were under pressure from the Roman persecution. But we know, as a matter of history, that the gospel ultimately toppled the Roman Empire. And this is how it was done: through faith, kingdoms were subdued. And I put it to you that the church needs to think big in the matter of the work of the gospel in our day and generation. What we need today in the church are men and women of vision who can lay hold upon God and believe for this. The question arises, do we or do we not believe that God can lay hold upon Scotland and transform it? Do we or do we not believe that God is able to do this? If I did not believe this, I would be of all men most miserable. But I believe that God can do it. And I believe that if there is any interpretation that can be placed upon the post-war era in our time, it is that God has been at work and will be at work. Even looking back no further than my own ministry here in Edinburgh, I would remind you that I was the only evangelical voice in the Church of Scotland in Edinburgh in 1958. How many evangelical voices are being raised today in the Church of Scotland in Edinburgh? There are 18, 19 or 20 men where there was only one. A 20-fold increase in one city. And that has repeated itself all over the land. And although we get a great deal of stick from people who really should know better, I am sometimes wryly amused by the assumption that is sometimes made, that if sufficient criticism is made of this fundamentalist attitude — most people don't know what that word means, but it doesn't matter, you don't have to know what it means to use it as a swear word — I'm wryly amused by the assumption that is made that if enough criticism of this attitude is made, it will go away. Well, it is not going away. And the Church of Scotland is seeing a steady, slow, but real increase of evangelical testimony in the pulpits of the Kirk. Now, I cannot believe that this has no significance, or that God has not been working to a plan. We have seen in many studies, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, how God works long term, and that God hears prayer, even when we do not believe He has heard anything. It was an enormous encouragement to me some years ago when one of our fine young men, now serving the Lord in Africa, came and said to me, "I was very interested in what you said about God answering prayer long before we see that it has been answered." I was referring, I think, on that occasion to the fact that God had answered the prayers of His people in bondage in Egypt, even when they thought that He had forgotten to be gracious and had forgotten all about them. "Why doesn't God do something?" was their cry in the bondage of Egypt. When all the time God had answered their prayer, there was a baby born in a Levite family who, in the fullness of the time, was raised up to be the nation's deliverer. And that young man came to me and said, "I was interested in the kind of thing you were saying, because I'm one of those," he said, "who was born about the time people were praying for the salvation of Scotland." Why, of course. And there will be more born. And it may well be that there are those in church this morning whom God has destined to play a part in the ongoing rehabilitation of the land. And it may well be that in this last decade of the century, we may well see streams in the wilderness, streams of water, and a great turning to the living God. It has happened in the past, and it can happen again today through faith. Subdued kingdoms. I invite you to think big about what's going on. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe that God can do this. I believe we've been called together for this very purpose. And if that is our calling, then we must be up and doing. Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. That should be our theme song. Is that how you think about the work of God? Oh, of course there are ups and downs. Of course there are troughs. But it's the ongoing pattern that's important. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. The other phrase I want to mention here in regard to faith's achievements is in verse 34. Out of weakness, were made strong. Now, I suppose it's natural for us all to feel that we are not really fitted for such heroics. Well, here's the answer. Out of weakness, they were made strong. One of the greatest of the prophets was Elijah the Tishbite. And he was a mighty instrument in the hand of God and did mighty things in the reign of Ahab. But the scriptures are at pains to point out that he was a man of like passions as we are. And he was a man who on occasion could get down into the depths under the juniper tree and say, "Now let me die." All he wanted to do was to cover his head up and die because he was so miserable and he had had enough. But God took him up. And this was the man whose faith clothed the heavens for 3.5 years. And whose faith brought the cloud no bigger than a man's hand on the horizon. And there was the sound of abundance of rain. Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." You see, there are two attitudes to infirmities and pressures. One does not dispute their existence or pretend that they're different than they are. But in experience, one's been very impressed by the way in which God takes up men with great infirmities, great and even dangerous infirmities. He takes up this frail thing and breathes his Holy Ghost into that life. And he makes that life an instrument of blessing. And men are blessed through these ministries, not because the men are strong, but because they are weak. And their weakness has provided God with an opportunity. Because weakness is so often the door through which God gets to the world that he longs to bless and save. So here's a word for us when we feel our weakness. Out of weakness we're made strong and made to wax valiant in fight. Now, the second division of the passage, the sufferings of faith, verses 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment, stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword, wander about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. There is such a thing as the afflictions that accompany faith, and we must beware of too simplistic an attitude. There is, you know, a facile optimism around that bears little relation to New Testament teaching, which seems to suggest that when you have faith, everything will be triumphant. And that would make such people question the faith of those that we read about in this passage. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, and they would say, the reason why you're undergoing this is your faith is not strong enough. There is something wrong with your faith. Now, it's possible to be much too simplistic, because there's no such thing as a simple equation here. Sometimes faith does not triumph in the obvious sense. Sometimes women do not get their dead raised to life again, and it's perhaps salutary for us to remember that. God is in control of miracles. He performs them, and he does not perform them, as the case may be. And it is nothing to do with a lack of faith. People might say, surely there must be something not right with one's faith when the temptations are so strong and the testings are so strong. That's got nothing to do with the case. When Satan is set loose, extraordinary temptations become the order of the day. Do you remember the story of Peter's deliverance from prison in the early chapters of the Acts, when the angel of the Lord went and loosed his bonds and opened the prison door? And out he went, a free man, and joined the praying saints in the middle of the night. But we forget that at the beginning of that very chapter, we're told that another of the apostles, James, had been slain by the sword. Was he not as strong in faith as Peter? Why was there not a miraculous intervention by God in that instance? Was he less dear to the Lord than Peter? You can't speak like that. There's something inscrutable about the divine workings, and we do not know the answer to these things. And it behoves us not to be presumptuous in our thinking, and to impute a lack of faith in the one instance, and a plenitude of faith on the other. James was slain by the sword. Others were slain by the sword and didn't experience deliverance. Now, there are two things we can say here. The first is that since God is always in control, he allows and indeed sometimes ordains these things for reasons that are quite beyond us. And we cannot ever fathom the reason why God should allow them. He giveth not account of any of his matters. But this much is always true. That kind of discipline is always in God's hand a means of sanctification, and God presses it into his service. And that is hinted at here in verse 35. That they might obtain a better resurrection. Such disciplines do something to us and in us and work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And the second thing we can say is this, that in these experiences we share in the afflictions and sufferings and reproach of Christ. It said of Moses, you remember, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And it is a plain truth that suffering for Christ brings us into a fellowship with him that ushers us into a quality of fellowship with him that is sweeter and dearer than anything else in life. We must never forget that reality. Paul speaks of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, the church. And there is a sense in which, in the sufferings that we endure for Christ's sake, Calvary is reflected by us and in our lives. And such afflictions somehow become redemptive, and men are blessed and saved through our suffering testimony. Behind the lives that have ever told for God in blessing to others, there has always been a continuing experience of sharing the sufferings of Christ. I bear in my body, says Paul, the marks of the Lord Jesus. And all over Asia and Europe, men were rising up to bless the day that they heard this man preach the gospel in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. preaching Christ and Him crucified. Suffering faith is fruitful, redemptive faith. And the last two verses speak of what we could call the incentives of faith, the inspiration of faith. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, the Old Testament dispensation, of course, was one of promise. And the New Testament dispensation is one of fulfillment. And what the apostle is saying is that it is reserved for our time to see the fulfillment of a promise made of old to the patriarchs. And if these Old Testament saints, not having received the promise, nevertheless lived in faith and endured, looking for the promise, how much more ought we to be able to stand firm, who have the fulfillment in Christ, who not only have the promise, but the promiser in our hearts, dwelling in our hearts by faith. How much more should we be able to stand firm and steadfast and unmovable in face of any kind of pressure? That's the point that he's making. Look at them, he says, how it was with them. No, you stand firm. And that's the point, of course, in the great opening verses of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. As I've often pointed out, the cloud of witnesses is not to be thought of a kind of celestial upstairs gallery with the saints of old looking down. That's not what it means. The cloud of witnesses is the cloud of men and women of old who bore witness by their lives to the possibility of faithfulness and victory. And seeing they have borne witness, we have that testimony to encourage us, to inspire us, to fill our hearts with hope, remembering that we are all men of like passions, weak and frail as they were. Think of Barak, how weak he was. Think of Gideon. Think of the others. And yet, they made it. And the apostle says, you can make it. That's the reasoning behind this chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Faith's achievements, faith's sufferings, faith's incentives. What more could we want? What more, indeed, do we need to live for God? That's the challenge. That's the inspiration of this marvelous and wonderful chapter. May God Himself bless His word to us for His name's sake. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the glorious inspiration of Thy holy truth. And we pray that it may be ours to catch the vision that the apostle gives us in this chapter, and that it may inspire us and motivate us and guide and direct us in all the way that we take.